Romans chapter 15 this morning. I want to say thank you to Kevin and the folks that issued the invitation to me. It's been a joy and a pleasure to be here, and thank you for the warm hospitality and care. It's just been encouraging to be with folks who want to hear the word and want to worship the Lord is a great blessing. You know, when I was in my senior year of college, I was taking a class on expository preaching that one of my mentors who had been a great influence on me had talked up the year before about how profitable it was for him, and went on and on about the class. So I made sure I arranged my schedule to take this class. And one of the things he had said about it, so basically in the class, you had to pick a book of the New Testament and you had to study that book and write a series of sermons from that book, outline the book, do word studies, all that kind of stuff on the book. And so he had talked about it, and I think if I recall, I mean, it's a long, long time ago, but I think he said he had taken 2 Thessalonians, and he said he felt like when he finished that course that he had really had studied that book so well that, you know, he was set to preach his way through the book. So you know, my thought was this is like a major challenging course. We got our assignments. I started working on it. I tend to be a deadline junkie, so like coming down to the end of the semester, I'm just cranking, and this is so long ago, there were no computers. So everything had to be typed. I wasn't a very good typist, so I had to hire someone to type. And when you're a deadline junkie and you're hiring somebody to type, that makes a lot of problems for them too. So I hit the finish line, turn in this major notebook, show up to class, and all the guys in the class around me have these just like really thin files. And I'm thinking, oh, you guys are going to get killed. And I get my grade back, and I got an A, which was great. I mean, I was thrilled. But then he said, probably more work than you needed to do, but you won't regret it. And I thought, oh, I regret it. and the poor person that I had typing through the night regrets it. It would have been nice if you'd actually would have told us what you expected. Right now, I've been a professor for 35 years, and I'm sure I've done the exact same thing to students. So I feel less irritated by it now. I'm sort of sympathetic to the professorial side of it. But here's the deal, is like when you're given an assignment, you want to have some idea about what completing that assignment would look like. I mean, what does it mean to fulfill the assignment that you've been given? Yesterday morning, we looked at the assignment when it was given. What I want us to do this morning is actually look at the back end of someone saying, at least for part of the work, that he had fulfilled the assignment. Because when he describes having fulfilled it, it can help us understand exactly what the assignment was and also can give us insight into what it would mean for us to be pursuing the fulfillment and finishing of the task that Jesus has entrusted to us. And so that's, Lord willing, what we're going to try to do, if I can pull my glasses out here without injuring myself. Look at Romans chapter 15. I'm going to read beginning verse 8 and read through a long passage in order to get us to see the flow of what the scriptures are saying. Romans 15, beginning in verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Spirit, Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while. All right, so let's stop right there. And here's what's going on in this passage. Paul clearly is coming to the conclusion of the book of Romans. He's actually sharing, he's been urging them to worship with a unified voice, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which would mean that they are graciously welcoming or receiving one another. And then he's actually anchoring that truth in God's purposes in the coming of Christ. The reason they ought to, both Jew and Gentile within the Roman church, extend a gracious welcome or reception to each other, receive one another to the glory of God, is because Christ came to confirm or fulfill the promises to the patriarchs and also for the Gentiles to glorify God or magnify God for his mercy. And then he quotes all these Old Testament texts that we saw about God's heart for the Gentiles, that they would actually hope in the Messiah, that they would praise God. So God's intention was to provide mercy for the Gentiles through the Messiah, and that they too might be, as Ephesians 2 would say, become one new man, the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, that have one heart and one mind, glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first part of what we read is establishing the theological foundation for the exhortation that you find all the way through Romans 14 and into the first part of verse 15. Then he shifts to sort of like a semi-biographical nature where he's telling them about what his plans are. He's in Macedonia and Achaia, which is what we would call modern Greece. He's finishing up the task there of collecting the offering of the Gentiles for the needy believers in Judea, and he plans to take it to them. But he also plans to go by Rome on his way to Spain. All right, so Paul's not going to hop on a plane and, you know, knock off these little trips like that. You're talking about a pretty massive comprehensive plan of travel for him to finish the work in Macedonia and Achaia, travel down to Jerusalem, deliver the offering, minister there for a while, and then travel from there to Rome, and then from Rome on to Spain. And we know that Paul was doing this with some forethought and diligence, because in the book of Acts, when he's on his way to Jerusalem, he actually sends messengers up to Ephesus to ask the elders at Ephesus to meet him at Miletus, because he wants to get to Jerusalem by the feast, right? So what you have is Paul here sort of laying out his ministry plans about what his responsibility and ambitions are as the minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God so that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So what we really have here is a unique opportunity to sort of look into the window of how Paul viewed his apostolic missionary ministry. How did he think about the task that he was given? And when that task was completed in terms of what his responsibilities are, and then what he had an ambition to go do. And I think it becomes very informative for us in terms of thinking about mission. So before we look at that detail of that, just look again quickly at verse 9, because I think in some ways there's a summary of what we should think about missions, right? For the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. The foundation of missions is the mercy of God. God has extended mercy to those who are in desperate need of it because of our rebellion against God. The very nature of mercy is that God is not obligated to show it, right? We are justly condemned because of our sin and rebellion against God. Romans 1 through 3 has painted it out unmistakably. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us. So the triune God, in displaying mercy, sent the Son of God to become fully human so that he could live righteously, he could die as a sacrificial substitute for sinners, would rise from the grave victorious over sin and death, ascend to heaven where he's exalted at the Father's right hand and making intercession for all those who will come to God through him, and one day will come in triumph to establish his kingdom on this earth. That's God's mercy to the nations. That's the foundation of what we're going, that we're to go out to the world and say, our God saves. He's rich in mercy. He, the one who is coming, who will come in judgment, has sent an offer of peace to you that you can be rescued from the wrath to come. Right, that's how Paul describes the message in 1 Thessalonians. We turn from dead idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, who will rescue us from the wrath to come. So we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, announcing to the nations that God has established terms by which you might receive mercy rather than wrath. And those terms require your surrender, that you acknowledge your sin and confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and you will be rescued from the wrath to come. God has no obligation to offer mercy to those who've defied his name and rebelled against him and destroyed his creation. But God extends mercy, and that's what the coming of Jesus Christ is. And notice the focus and the reason why. It goes back to what we said on Friday night. I said on Friday night, it says that they might glorify God for his mercy. I tell you, I love that last song we sang, because it's going to be an incredible, amazing moment when people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation are gathered around the throne of Jesus Christ and say, he is worthy. He is worthy. That's what this text is talking about. Jesus came so that we would glorify God for his mercy. And notice it says the field in which this would happen, the Gentiles. And as I said, I believe in the panel session last night, that the word here is nations. Matthew 28, go make disciples of the ethne. And it's that the ethne would glorify God for his mercy. So when we talk about the field of missions, it is, and what I think this text can help us see, is that rather than pitting two things against each other, which is sadly sometimes the inclination of people who think about this, it's actually a both and. That is, there is a geographical component to missions that we should not ignore, because the scriptures actually make much of it. But when we go to all of those places with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are going with eyes that see the diversity of peoples who live in those places. Right? That we're not thinking, like I talked about last night, as a geopolitical kind of unit, a country. It's not go make disciples of all the countries. It's not go make disciples of the political powers in any place. But it is the ethnic groups, the folks who are united by some family and linguistic tie. Right? And that's why when you have, and we have to be really I think we have to be honest with the data, right? And that's why there's synonyms used, every kindred, tribe, tongue, right? Because there's no single way to think about this because of the way human life has developed since the Tower of Babel, right? So you can have people who would be, we would look at them and think there's ethnic similarity, who have distinctive linguistic language issues, right? So you can't box people in as much as we like to do, so that we can create a gigantic checklist and then go down and say, okay, we got this one, got this one, got this one, got this one, right? And I'm not trying to minimize in any way a desire to go into what's sometimes called the heart language, right? What I would just say is a lot of times we've come up with ways to categorize this that just can't bear the weight of biblical evidence. What we need to be thinking is, in every place, we need to declare the name of Christ and to all peoples. So let me show you that to every place as it would pop up in this particular passage, the language that the scriptures use. Look at in verse 19. Paul, when he talks about the spread of the gospel, says, from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum. Those are two geographic places. So, and I always have to think. Apparently Kevin is geographically challenged. I was picking that up when he didn't know which was farther away. But anyway, let me draw a map for you, and I have to actually draw it backwards so you're looking at it the right way. That's why I'll be doing it a little bit slow. All right. So for you, Jerusalem is over here. You can see the Mediterranean Sea right here, right? Just the big blue sea right there, right? Jerusalem up around the Mediterranean Sea. You'd go through what we'd call now Turkey, Asia Minor. Here's Macedonia, Achaia. That's Greece. You keep going. There's a little boot over here, Italy. If you push the heel of that boot back, where it would hit is Illyricum, modern Albania. All right, so Paul says from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. He's using geographic markers to talk about the advance of the gospel. Right? If you're only a people group person, you would probably be saying from the Jews to the Illyricites or whatever it would be. Right? But he wasn't. He was using geographic statements about it to help us understand the spread of the gospel. In fact, look down into verse 23, because he talks about this region, right? But now with no further place for me in these regions. Then look at the next verse, verse 24, whenever I go to Spain. And also up in verse 20, notice what he says, not where Christ was already named. Right, and that shouldn't surprise us, because I think I've quoted already two times in two messages, so let's get the trifecta in here. Right, Luke 24, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in my name to the ends of the earth, geographic, beginning at Jerusalem, geographic point of reference. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, remote parts of the earth, right? So here's the thing, and when you look at the book of Acts, it spread through all those regions. It spread through all those regions. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord into all Macedonia and Achaia. I think that's where I had drawn it, right? All Macedonia and Achaia. So here's what might sound like a duh point, but it's an important one, because sometimes people will press the issue of people groups so hard that they ignore the geographical emphasis in the scriptures about the gospel going to the whole world, that we are to take it to every place for the name of Christ to be named. But here's the thing that moderns need to think about, because we tend to go geographic. We think of countries, like I did. That's Macedonia. Okay, so where we are, India over here. All right, We tend to think of India and that subcontinent, and we think of that as a nation, right? And we then would think all of India is actually one thing to be reached, when it's probably closer to like 2,000 people groups to be reached. 121 languages within which the gospel needs to spread. Because this is the thing we don't think about because of the era in which we live. Actually, it's starting to rise again because I think the president of India is trying to return the name to Bharat. Right? Some of you may be old enough to remember a city named Bombay and wonder what happened to it. Well, it's Mumbai. Because that was the Indian name and not the British colonial name. And the movement is to go, we need to go back to our name, Bharat, rather than the colonializer's name of India, which is a whole kind of discussion that you could have. But the point is that this nation that we look at was actually the putting together of massive amounts of people groups to form it. Remember years ago, I was going to be preaching for a thing in Minneapolis, and my wife went with me, and there was some antique show that she had, you know, she knew about from the home and garden television thing, and so being the loving husband that I am, I took her to the antique place. So she's having a blast, and I'm just sort of wandering around, and I come back into this corner of the room, and there's these maps, and there's a map from the middle, like early part of the middle of the 20th century, map of Europe, right? And all of those nations, right? A number of them have radically different names and different boundary lines from 1940 to 2010, right? Or if you look at a map of Africa, and you could trace it all the way through the 18 and 1900s and see the same places called different things again and again. And the border shifting, right? And so what you have to recognize is that geopolitical unit could blind you to the reality that the peoples who live in those places might not even speak the same language, may not have any way for the gospel to move without very disrupting obstacle from one people to the next. Right? So we have to have a both and. When we go into any particular place, we are looking to see if there are people groups that need the gospel to penetrate it in their own language and in a way that is going to plant an indigenous church in that culture. Okay, so it takes a kind of carefulness that Paul's talking about here that we would be thinking through as we work through. So we should say, I think, that the mission of Jesus Christ is to go into every place and see the gospel spread among all peoples so that the glory of God is worshiped and Christ is followed there. All right, so now let's step back and sort of look at how Paul thinks about this in terms of the spread of the gospel, about what it means to, that's the task. What do we think about finishing the task or fulfilling the task? And there's three, if I could put it this way, sort of three textual statements that help us think about the way Paul thought about it. Look in verse 19, at the end of verse 19. He says, or second half of the verse, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel. All right, or I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel. Some of you may have translations that say that. The idea here is that something has been fulfilled, right? So some take it as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. His preaching the gospel is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. But I don't think that there's a lot of defense for that. It really is that he has fulfilled the task of preaching the gospel of Christ. All right, so here's our map. Jerusalem around Illyricum. If you and I could talk to Paul this morning. So Paul, are you saying that everybody between Jerusalem and Illyricum has come to Christ? What do you think he'd say? He'd say no. We know he'd say no because Thessalonica is somewhere over here, and he writes a letter to them in 2 Thessalonians 3, and he says, pray for us, the word of the Lord spread rapidly and glorified just as it did with you, and pray that we would be protected from evil men, for not all have faith. So there's Paul's answer. So wait a minute, Paul. There's people who don't know Jesus there. How can you have fulfilled the preaching? Well, his task must have been something more than just see people come to Christ. Right? It had to be that. It's possible Paul could be saying that every person between Jerusalem and Illyricum has heard the gospel. I can't refute that. I doubt that that's what he means, given the size of that expanse and the reality that there were still churches that were spreading the gospel in the region. I don't think he's simply saying everybody's heard about Jesus, right? He's saying he had a specific task that he had accomplished, and that had been fulfilled. Look down to verse 23, because here's another statement that's important to understand what Paul's talking about, his own ministry. He says, but now, with no further place for me in these regions. If you have an ESV, it's no room for work, right? So Paul's saying, Jerusalem to Illyricum, there's no more room for me to work. There's no more place for me to do what I'm supposed to be doing. And again, it's like, Paul, how can you say that? What is it that you're doing that now you can say there's no more room for me to work? That's the question we have to be thinking through and asking. And then if you look at the beginning of verse 22, and this is one that that you just need to understand the connection that he's making. Look at the first few words of verse 22. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. What would be the reason that kept Paul from going to Rome? Well, he's elaborating that in verses 19 and 23. My work wasn't done here. But now I've fulfilled it, and there's no more room for me, so now the reason for me not coming to you has been removed. In other words, he's saying, I'm finished. My task is done here in terms of what I'm doing. All right, so just so you don't take it from me, let me read to you some quotes, which I'm not always prone to do, but I just thought it might be good. All right, O'Brien. Paul not only proclaimed the gospel and under God converted men and women, he also founded churches as the necessary element in his missionary task. Conversion to Christ meant incorporation into him and thus membership within the Christian community. Here's Leon Morris. Since Paul had done no more than preach in a number of the larger cities, this can scarcely mean that he felt that the whole area named had been evangelized. He is saying that he had done what he, the apostle to the Gentiles, was required to do. He had preached in strategic centers throughout the area named and established churches. No doubt there was much still to be done, both by way of preaching to those not yet converted and of building up in the faith those who had come to believe. Tom Schreiner, a claim to have fully preached the gospel of Christ is understandable in this sense. For Paul's point is that he has finished planting churches where Christ was not named in the area extending from Jerusalem to Illyricum. This hardly means that every village or town heard the gospel. And again, O'Brien. So his claim to have fulfilled the gospel in an arc right up to Illyricum signified that he had established strong churches in strategic centers of this area, such as Thessalonica, Corinth, and Ephesus. Further evangelistic outreach and the upholding of congregations lay in the hands of others, but for the apostle, there was no more place for him to work in these regions, and thus he was free to go up to Jerusalem and move on to Spain via Rome. All right, so you might be going like, where are you going with this? All right, let me show you where I'm going with it. All right, so when we think about what Paul says here, it actually becomes a very helpful way for us to think about both missionaries and mission fields. All right? Let's talk missionaries. For a Paul-like missionary, who is a pioneer missionary, who's taking the gospel, as he says in verse 21, to places where Christ was not named. The completion of that task is not done simply by preaching the gospel to everybody there. It's not accomplished by seeing some people come to Christ, and it's certainly the goal isn't to see everybody come to Christ. It is actually to establish congregations which will be formed in an orderly way, if we take the language of Titus chapter 1. So, or 1 Thessalonians 5 says, those who have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that there are congregations formed which will continue to do the work. Like Thessalonica, just I quoted, you became a model in that from you sounded out the word of the Lord into all Macedonia and Achaia. So the goal was to go to these places where Christ had not been named, and preach the gospel, see a church established sort of as the beachhead of the work of Christ in that area. See those churches be firmly established, grounded in the Word of God with spiritual leadership, and then see those churches carry on the work. They would be then reaching their community and spreading out into the region around it, all Macedonia and Achaia. So Paul didn't feel his job was actually to go to every place in Macedonia and Achaia, but was, having established a church at Thessalonica, that Thessalonica would pick up the baton and reach the rest of that region. Right? That was what he was doing. In other words, it was for the mission field to become the mission force, right? It was to reproduce itself. Now, that's Paul. Clearly, Paul had a range of activity where he saw Titus and Timothy going back to established churches to strengthen and help those churches so that they could reach the maturity and stability that they needed to carry on the work in that region. So I think we have to have a broad enough biblical view of the missionary task to account for all of those, but we must see them as chiefly targeted at starting church plants that will plant churches and do so as indigenous churches. If the church is constantly dependent on outside missionary support, then the work isn't done. And that's what we need to start thinking about the mission field here. All right. And so I'm gonna try to do this in a way that can visualize, but I always have to like think, because again, my left to right is different than your left to right. All right. So work with me, okay? So let's think about what Paul says here. I'm gonna start back here at the end, which he says, my work is done. I have fulfilled the preaching of the gospel. There's no more room for me in this region. My task is done. So here's where we would use a word like that field has been reached, right? It actually is a mission field that should be becoming a mission sending force, not just a mission receiver force. Right, and honestly, most of us, we need to fight the bias that we have to think that we're the only people on the planet who can do the work of Jesus Christ. Right? Because if I said to you, I mean, if we had somebody come up and they're going to share that they're from Tanzania, And they're coming as a missionary to the United States because we know that you need churches and we're here to bring the gospel. Probably most of us go like, dude, like we should be doing that, not you sending somebody to us. That's probably what we'd think. But do we actually ever think that about some other part of the world? Do we ever actually think, you know what? You guys actually should be like Thessalonica, echoing the word of God out in the region around it. We tend not to think that because we think we're the only ones who have the money and resources and ability to do it. But here's Paul talking about Jerusalem around to Illyricum, and he's going, essentially, my work's done, yours isn't, get after it. Right? You have the responsibility to reach the people around you with the gospel of Christ, incorporate them into your congregations, and then from your congregations be sending people into the area around. You know what a great example of this is? The church at Colossae. When Paul writes Colossians, he says, we've never seen each other. Paul didn't plant the church at Colossae. Epaphras did. Probably while Paul was in Ephesus, Epaphras came to Christ, was discipled in the church at Ephesus because Paul was there, and the gospel was spreading through Asia Minor, and Epaphras said, I need to take the gospel back to Colossae, to my people. And he went and preached the gospel, and God raised up a church. That's the New Testament pattern. It lands, becomes healthy, stable, satisfying the need of a healthy congregation with godly leadership in place, and then it's supposed to spread. Okay, that's the reached. All right, the other one that's very clear in this text is in verse 21, and I'm going to go all the way over here because look at how he describes another category of location. He says it's a place where Christ has not been named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. Here's what I'd like to do, is use a word that would help us think about this, right? Christ has never been named. There's nobody laid a foundation. So let's call this category unengaged. Nobody is actually trying to reach them with the gospel of Christ. No one is preaching Christ there. Christ has not been named. No one's coming in and laid a foundation. And by the way, that foundation laying concept is what Paul completed. He laid the foundation. He wants to go to a place where nobody's laid a foundation. No one's preaching the name of Christ. They are unengaged. All right? And I think, I'm going to move my mic. I think that the language of verse 22 and the necessary consequence of what we're saying about the unengaged and the reached is that there's a third category that we would call unreached yet. Right? That is, people are engaging them, but the work hasn't been completed yet. There is no healthy indigenous church planting happening. There isn't a sufficient base of faith in Christ and formation of assemblies that they can reproduce themselves, so it still needs missionary help. That's why Paul says, for this reason, that is, the work here wasn't done yet, I've been prevented from coming to you, the Romans, on the way to Spain, which is the unengaged, but now I've actually finished the task. It's going to be reached, right? So up until the point he completes it, it's uncompleted. And the work still needs to happen there, so Paul didn't want to leave it prematurely. He didn't run away from it and leave it in an infancy that wouldn't survive the attacks of the evil one and the challenges that come with doing the work of Christ. And that's why he writes all these letters to these churches. He's concerned about them. He goes on the first missionary journey and he loops back past the churches and he goes out and he visits again because he wants to see them solidified and strengthened so that they're abounding in fruitfulness and stable in their faith in Christ and fruitful in their work for Christ. All right, so it would work like this. There's a place where Christ has not been named. Followers of Christ penetrate that area and begin to preach the name of Christ. God, in his merciful grace, calls sinners to himself. They begin to teach them to follow Christ, teaching them to obey all that Christ commanded. They're forming them into assemblies, right? So the minute they begin to see that process, they actually move to a second phase where the health and work in that region becomes strong enough in the churches that are there that it can advance by the work of God in those churches. And then the missionary says, my work is done. I need to find a new place where Christ has not been named and keep pressing out in that way. While the churches that have been reached say, where in our region is there not a gospel witness of a faithful, healthy church? And how can we spread the gospel into the towns and villages and region around us? And also, like Philippi, right? Paul reached Philippi. He took the gospel to Philippi. Philippi was unengaged. Paul took the gospel there, preached it. A church was formed. Paul helped them grow in Christ. And then he moved over to Thessalonica. And you know what Philippi did? I mean, Paul wasn't in Thessalonica. Actually, I should be saying this. Paul moved over to Thessalonica, right, because he was unengaged. And Paul was only there a short period of time. And Philippians 4 says, more than once you sent a gift to minister to my needs. The church at Philippi received the gospel and then accepted responsibility for the spread of the gospel. It didn't go, hey, thanks, Paul. Go do something else. Right? It became a part of Christ's missionary task force. Every church must. So we should be thinking like that, because when we think about the world like that, we can start to see what needs to be done in those. And we start to think about the fact that there are still people. Right? There are still places and people who have no access to the gospel. How can they call on the name of the Lord if they've never believed? And how can they believe if they've never heard? And how can they hear unless someone proclaims? And how will they proclaim unless they're sent? Oh, Lord of the harvest, send out workers, because there are still millions, millions who sit in darkness with no access to the light of the gospel. I would say the majority of the world is probably still in this unreached category. That is, there's not a healthy, indigenous, reproducing movement of churches. All right, let me give you one example. So we might think of the nation of Turkey as unengaged, but it's probably not unengaged, right? I mean, we have families over there engaging them. I know I've been there about half dozen times, right? There's gospel work happening, right? So it really technically wouldn't be unengaged, but would we call it reach just because there's missionaries there? I mean, 79 million people with maybe quite charitably defining Christian 10,000. Like, so 0.00016 of the population professes the name of Christ. Or you can stand in a city like Istanbul of 15 to 17 million people and maybe 1,000 believers, maybe just a handful, I mean, literally, not maybe, literally a handful of small assemblies struggling to survive amidst the darkness and not able at this point to reproduce other churches. certainly not really in a position to be sending out others to spread the gospel because they're still dependent on, in many ways, the lifeline that's coming in from outside of it. It's not unengaged, but it certainly hasn't been reached yet. There's a massive, massive need for people to join the work of Christ to see healthy churches established through the gospel preaching in a place like Turkey. And you could multiply place after place after place that's like that, right? Of the 7+ billion people on the planet, probably half or more of those live in those kinds of countries where there is still work to be done before you would say, hey, you have actually become now a reached area which is responsible for sending out and motivating and spreading the gospel in this region. I mean, folks, there are massive, massive needs when we see clearly what this world looks like in terms of the mission that Jesus Christ has given to us. So we need to be thinking that way and having our hearts wired that way. Right? So with regard to the unengaged, I mean, I've prayed. I'm sure others have prayed, our church prayed Sunday, that perhaps some people here would say, "Hear my Lord, send me." That there are places and peoples that will not hear the gospel of Christ unless somebody says, "I will go." But the rest of us, if that's not the path that God wants us to go down, should be praying the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest. Praying that those who go to those places, that God would cause the word to spread rapidly and be glorified, and that they would be protected from those who would resist the gospel. We should be pouring our hearts out in prayer for those who are stepping out to the front lines of the gospel, and we should be partnering with them, because they won't be able to go unless there is a band of believers who says, listen, we're going to send you on your way in a manner worthy of God, like 3 John says. You're going out for the sake of his name, and we want to be a fellow worker with the truth. So I don't have to enjoy everything that this world tells me I have to enjoy. I need to buy in to the mission of Jesus Christ so that I can participate in the work of Christ to see the mercy of God magnified among the nations, the unengaged. Some of you need to consider going to the unreached to help them finish the task. Train up leaders, spread the gospel, and form churches in those places. To step inside along those who are already there seeking to do the work of Christ. We need to finish that task so that they become the mission force, right? God will raise up workers for the harvest among the harvest, because people trusting Christ, say in an Islamic context, are going to be some of the prime people that could extend it to the places where you and I can't go. Right? There's just no access for us to it. I mean, you can't even find creative ways to get in. But those people who come to Christ, like an Epaphras, could spread the gospel. But that work needs to happen, and we need to be praying for it and investing in it and helping it in any way we can. And you know what? You and I live in a reached part of the world. But we would be foolish to think the task is done. I mean, we live in a nation full of lost people. We have people all around us who need to hear about Christ. Because of the way populations shift and move, there are pockets and places around us where there's not a gospel-preaching church to declare the gospel of Christ. And we need to be ready to be a part of healthy assemblies that will reproduce those assemblies in other places. And we need to potentially be willing to tell our friends, hey, I mean, we'd love to be with you. We'd love to, you know, sort of grow old together in this. But you know what? There's people 15 miles from us. There's not anybody preaching the gospel in that area. And we need to go and be a part of a church that will reach that area for Christ. I mean, the reality of it is every one of us should see our lives in relationship to the mission of Jesus Christ. And the mission of Jesus Christ is clear, that we call people to become followers of Christ. We form them into assemblies which carry out the purposes of God for his people and reproduce into the region around us and to the ends of the earth. Because that's what Jesus asked us to do. Let's finish the task by his grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we have the great privilege of being at the end of the chain of people's obedience. We're here because people went to unengaged places and preached the gospel and saw your church built up there and multiply, and we enjoy all the riches of that. And it might be terribly easy for us to become ingrown, to just soak it all in without recognizing that we have been handed a responsibility and we need to be faithful to that. So Lord, stir us up to the task that is not yet finished. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.